Good evening. Greetings to each of you in the worthy name of our Savior. Excuse me. May I ask your attention tonight to be directed to Psalm 93, please. Psalm 93. A short psalm, but in its brevity, it contains a statement that is, I believe, dynamic and as well eternal. And so we'd like to focus our attention upon the words of this psalm this evening in the will of our God, Psalm 93. And I'd like to read the psalm in your hearing and then ask you to think about it with me and what it says to us about our God and about His person and His character. Psalm 93. The psalm reads, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with majesty wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Well, may we just pause and ask our God's blessing upon His word as we look together to it this evening. Our Father, with gratitude we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus to seek You for Your blessing upon Your word. We thank You, Father, for it. Thank You, Father, for the truth that You have declared to us. The Scriptures, Father, that give us the revelation of Your mind. We ask You now, Father, to grant us blessing. May Your Holy Spirit open our understanding as we look together to Your word this evening. And Father, may You make the word to be profitable to us, to the glory, to the honor of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we make our prayer. Amen. From the words of Psalm 93 this evening, I'd like to ask you to think with me about the subject, who's in charge, or God on the throne. Psalm 93 gives us a revelation of the kingship of God, and it's a truth about which we should, I believe, remind ourselves and refresh ourselves often. I don't know if you've ever seen the poster. Sometimes you'll see it hung in offices, but sometimes in homes. But a poster that reads this: "Things aren't always this confused around here. Sometimes it's worse." I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've noticed it a few times around in various places in life. Sometimes we feel that way about life, I believe. Things aren't always this confused here. Sometimes it's worse. When we get that feeling, there's a truth in Scripture, a bedrock truth of Scripture, one which is really given an exposition here in Psalm 93, a truth that I believe you and I as God's people can go back, bring ourselves before front and center, and be refreshed that God is on the throne. Sometimes we may wish to ask ourselves, in the midst of the ups and downs of life, in the midst of the circumstances in the world at large, or our world in particular, we may wish to ask ourselves, who's in charge? But we don't need to, because the Bible gives us a definite answer. And I'd like for us to look at Psalm 93, because Psalm 93 does tell us, in fact, if we ask the question, who's in charge, it tells us God is. We often use the term the sovereignty of God to speak about that. The word sovereignty is a word that really is borrowed from the kingly language of the past. A sovereign was a ruler. For those who might be of, British background, and I believe we may have several here, for Mr. McNeil, who formerly had been ministering here. We had a dear lady in a church where we ministered in York, Pennsylvania, who, though an American dweller, resident, shall we say, for many years, she was not an American citizen. She remained a loyal subject of the crown. And the crown was often acknowledged as sovereign. It's a word for a ruler. The problem with the word sovereignty, I think, in our day is it is used in Christian circles. It is sometimes robbed of meaning. I remember hearing the story about two farmers who were talking together, and one farmer was from Texas, and he was bragging about the size of his farm. He said, "Why, when I get up in the morning," he said, "I can get in my truck," and he said, "I can drive from one end of my farm, and it's night before I reach the end of the other end of my farm." And the other farmer replied, said, "Yeah, I know what you mean. I used to have a truck like that once myself." He totally misunderstood his meaning. And sometimes when we say God is sovereign, others think they know what we mean, but no, they don't understand. And if we would like to really see what the word sovereign means, find out what exactly is intended there, Psalm 93 is an excellent index. It's an excellent, if you will, definition, not from Webster, but from God's own dictionary, the Bible, of what it means to say that He is in fact sovereign. May we just notice then together the words of Psalm 93 and think together about this truth. I want you to notice, please, with me, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the declaration of the truth. Here we see the truth of God's kingship. We see the acclamation of the king. We see the proposition of his rule set forth. In Psalm 93, we read in verse 1, and I'll read both of the verses, but particularly that last part of verse 1 we want to come back to. But verses 1 and 2, we read again, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Here we have, again, the answer that's clearly given. This psalm provides it. Who's in charge? And the response, if you will, by way of acclamation and exclamation is, God's on the throne. Verses 1 and 2 open that for us. They assert the truth. They set forth the proposition that God is king. He is ruler. He is sovereign. And they do that in such a way that we can appreciate from the standpoint of a monarch or of a king, of a ruler. The psalmist, first of all, as he presents the truth, the Lord reigns. Literally, the Hebrew word malak could be translated, the Lord is king. The Lord reigneth is good, though. In this, we have a statement of God's clear kingship. And Psalm 93, by the way, falls in among those psalms that are sometimes called enthronement psalms or kingship psalms. There are a number of different types of psalms, you may recall, that are found within the Psalter, the book of Psalms. Some of them are penitential. They're psalms of confession of sin. Some are psalms of lamentation. They speak of the grief of the psalmist. But here we have what is definitely a kingship psalm. It speaks of the fact that God is the ruler. And as that image is presented, we see God's rule presented as well, as being robed in power. And after the psalmist says in verse 1, the Lord reigns, he goes on to say, he is clothed with majesty. And then the Spirit of God through the psalmist says, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. Here we see our God as king is presented as robed in power. And I like the idea of that. You know, we think about kings and queens, and often when there's a portrait made of them, they're presented in the royal robes that they possess. I think in times past, ermine used to be the animal of choice for kings and queens when they were robed in the fur of their regalia. But our God doesn't wear ermine. He's robed with strength. But unlike other kings who have ruled, their rule generally comes to them by either conquest, or their rule comes to them by dynasty, and the rule's passed on to them. In the case of God, he didn't have to conquer to take this place, and he wasn't born into it. He's been robed with power with which he girded himself. He has strength that has been his from all eternity. Now, we'll see that again in verse 2, but the point that is made here is that our God is robed in the regalia of majesty. The psalmist says that again in verse 1. He is clothed with majesty. The Hebrew word that is translated majesty here is the word geuth. It's an interesting word because of the way it's used in the Old Testament scriptures. The word geuth in Hebrew is translated so often of God by the English word majesty. That's when it's spoken of concerning God. When the word is used to speak of man, though, the Hebrew word geuth is translated haughtiness or high-mindedness. What's the difference? Well, the difference is basically this. God has the right to be lifted up. When man seeks to take that right, what is it? Nothing but haughtiness, pride, arrogance. God has the right, if you will, to promote His glory. And believe me, He's going to do that. The Bible says that. The Bible says that He has created all things, and for His pleasure all things are and were created. Revelation 4:11. So our God is one who is clothed with majesty, clothed with highness. And is this not how we see Him so often in Scripture? Isn't He called in the book of Isaiah the high and lofty one who fills eternity, who inhabits eternity? When Isaiah saw Him, he said, He was high and lifted up, and His train, His glory, filled the temple. His regal robes, they just so overwhelmingly filled the house of God that the whole temple was filled with the majesty, the glory, the splendor of our God. This is the picture that's painted of our God. I tell you, He's a mighty King. He's a great King. Somehow I wished I was preaching in the black church when I just made that statement. But I tell you, He's a mighty King. He's a great King. He's a King who is robed with majesty. And He didn't borrow that. He didn't steal it. He didn't usurp it. He girded Himself with it because it's His by right. He's sovereign. Not only that, we see as we look at the words of verse 2 that this rule of God, this truth that is declared that our God is on the throne, this rule is rooted in eternity. The psalmist says there, Thy throne is established of old, Thou art from everlasting. The God who is eternal has an eternal rule. Sometimes we hear the statement, might makes right. And that is sometimes used to speak of the fact that power which is abused just can't be argued with because it's still power. But that's not accurate. You see, might makes right is only true if you're talking about eternal power. Because when you talk about the eternal might that belongs to God, that is right. But any other might is really fleeting and empty. Think about the might of the pharaohs. Where is it now? We know where the pyramids are, and we know where their bodies are entombed. Where is their might now? Where is the might of Hitler, a man who took his life in his own bunker? Where is the might of the rulers of the past? Where is the might of the Khmer Rouge that so plagued Cambodia in the 70s? Where is the might of human rulers? Did their might make right? No, it did not, because their might was fleeting, their might was failing. But the might of our God, the rule of our God, is rooted in eternity. It's an unending might. It's not limited. It's not bounded by all of the constraints that bound and limit us. All of those things that mark human life that are desirable, fame, wealth, strength, power, they're all fleeting. I wonder what Charles Atlas looked like in his last years. For those of you who don't know Charles Atlas, should I explain? See, I read comic books when I was growing up. I remember the guy that looked about like I do, having sand kicked in his face on the beach, and then he gets a Charles Atlas book and he comes back and he's not bullied any longer, right? I wonder what Charles Atlas looked like in his latter years. You see, the only might that makes right is the might that is enduring, the might that is eternal, and our God possesses that. His rule is robed in majesty and also rooted in eternity. As the throne is mentioned there in verse 2, we again have that image of God's kingship. We have the statement there, the proposition in verse 1, the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. But we have His throne mentioned. For us in America, we don't think in terms of thrones. We are a democracy. Even those countries that possess a king in our day, are not a monarchy such as would have been known in times past. England is a constitutional monarchy. But the monarchy that was so often known in the days of Bible times was an absolute monarchy. But even those monarchs weren't absolute. Nebuchadnezzar, who kept alive whom he would and slew whom he would, he came to the end of life. God's throne is eternal. God possesses that. So it is that the throne is used to picture God. Over in 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab have gathered to go to war, and Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him?" They gathered in the pavement, and of course, Ahab calls his prophets of Baal, and they come and they prophesy. And Jehoshaphat is not impressed. He wants a real prophet. He wants one of the Lord's prophets. And Ahab, you remember, says, "Well, there's a prophet, but he never speaks anything good about me." His name was Micaiah ben Imlah, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And when he comes to prophesy, remember, he's admonished as he's apparently taken out of prison. He's admonished, "Please give the king a good word." And he says, "I'll speak whatever God tells me to speak." And when he gets there, he gives the word of the Lord. And he says this, "I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, and there were those on his right hand and his left." And the picture that Micaiah gave, this prophet of the Lord, was a picture of a God who is on the throne, a God who rules, and everything else is at his disposal to do his bidding. In other words, they're like his heavenly retinue, his courtiers, who do what he tells them. This is the picture that is presented uniformly throughout Scripture of our God. Not just by Micaiah. We have mentioned Isaiah a little while ago, who spoke of God as high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But do you remember the vision that Isaiah records there in chapter 6? Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that the king of Judah passed away." And Isaiah seems to have been a court prophet who had court connections. And he apparently, although Uzziah had, remember, failed the Lord and had become a leper, he apparently had a real love for Uzziah. But he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." He saw the real king then. And you remember when he saw him, what he said, "Mine eyes have seen the king. Woe is me." But he saw God on the throne. Ezekiel, when he sees the vision of God by which he is commissioned as a prophet, says that he saw God on a chariot throne, and under that throne was a sapphire pavement, a blue pavement like the firmament, showing that God's above his creation. He's king over it. Then he saw the wings and wheels that speak of the fact that God can go anywhere he wants to, do whatever he wants to. And by the way, that's what we mean when we say he's sovereign. We mean that he can do what he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, with whom he wants to. And simply put, that is God's sovereignty. Brother Vance Havner said about him, "He does what he pleases, and he's pleased with what he does." That's God's sovereignty. In the words of Scripture, we see as well the prophet Daniel speaking about God, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9, and he says he was seated on a throne. Again and again, this is the picture. John writes about it in Revelation, and he says, "I saw a throne set in heaven," but he doesn't just say he saw a throne, he said, "and one sat thereon." Brother Spurgeon made this comment on one occasion. He said, "There are men who believe in the omnipresence of God, that is, that God's everywhere at the same time." He says, "and they want him to be everywhere, but on his throne." But may I tell you, the throne is not vacant. He is seated there gloriously. Jeremiah speaks of him as the king. Again and again, God is spoken of in this way. I read the story of a king who made an entry in his diary at the end of the day. He said, "Rained all day today." Now, he wasn't saying R-A-I-N-E-D, R-E-I-G-N-E-D. And you know what our God can say at the end of this day? "Rained all day today." Not R-A-I-N. He ruled because he's that kind of God. We move on and we notice the demonstration or the illustration of this truth. The truth of God's kingship is enforced in these words of Psalm 93. And in this we see the approbation of the king, the proof of his rule. And I'd like to go back to that last part of verse 1, where the psalmist, as he speaks about our God's kingship, says, the world also established that it cannot be moved. And here we see God's kingship demonstrated. Here we see his kingship enforced by the fact that God is in control, so that he orders his creation as the stage for his kingship. The world also established, again the psalmist says, that it cannot be moved. In other words, God has his hand on creation in such a way as that this world will not meet with destruction till God has fulfilled his purpose. And when this world comes to its end, it's going to give place to a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to come to its end fully, if you will. Just as Peter says the old world gave place to the world after the flood, so after the coming conflagration that 2 Peter 3 speaks of, this world will give way to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Why is that so? Because God is ordering his world. He is committed to his creation. When he made things in the beginning, he saw them, and the writer of Genesis tells us, Moses says, it was very good. God's going to look at the world one day future as he has brought to pass his purpose and his grace, and he's going to say, it's very good. God's going to bring to pass what he has purposed, in other words. Brothers and sisters, that ought to encourage us. We live in a world that sometimes seems threatened by so many different things. I remember when I was growing up in the 60s, one of the concerns that a lot of people had was, would the world be destroyed by an A-bomb or by a nuclear bomb? And of course, in my young years, the Lord blessed me to meet some Christian people who had some good observations. One was, no, the world won't be destroyed like that, because God's purpose won't be fulfilled if the world's destroyed like that. And God just isn't going to allow that. God's in control. We may not be thinking about A-bombs and nuclear bombs and that kind of destruction, but since 9/11, I guess people have been worried about a whole lot of other concerns. It didn't take 9/11, though, to sometimes make us worry, to wonder about our own world sometimes. Sometimes we think things are going to collapse in our own lives. May I remind you that our God has established the world that it cannot be moved. He's in control. And we need to pillow our heads with that. You know, so many people get angry about God's sovereignty. They want to argue about it. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to argue about it. I want to enjoy it. It's a truth to be glad about. God's in control. God is ordering the world for his glory. Nothing can come into my life but that he appoints it and ordains it for my good as well as his glory. I can rest in that. I can be glad in that. I can rejoice in the truth of that. I don't want to argue about it. I will. I don't want to argue about it, though. I just want to enjoy the savor and sweetness of it in my life, so that when things do seem upside down, when things do seem topsy-turvy, I can rest in this thought. God's in control. This is my Father's world. And that's what the psalmist declares for us here. But not only does the psalmist speak of the fact that God orders his creation as that stage where he shows his kingship, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist also gives us a demonstration of God's kingship by showing that God is able to deal with the mightiest opponent. Notice verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Here we have a picture in which we see God is the one who is able to withstand the mightiest opponent. Some say we have here a motif that is called the chaos kampf motif. The idea that in the struggle with chaos, God just stands right over it and rules it, like he did in Genesis 1. You remember how he spoke to creation and he ordered creation? He rules over the mightiest opponent that we might think of. And when we think about the floods and the waves here, it's important to remember that the Hebrews were landlubbers. Landlubbers, if you will. L-U-B-B-E-R-S. And as landlubbers, water was threatening. You know, I still think it's pretty threatening myself. I mean, if you think about the great volumes of it, masses and masses of it, such as the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel contained. You know, the ocean's really still an uncharted frontier, isn't it? You think about the depths of it, about the fact that man, who thinks he can rule so much, he can't rule the water. He can't rule that force. My brother and I were visiting one time together, our families. He was living down in Boaz, Alabama. There were a lot of outlets there at one time. A lot of ladies liked that place. But Gunnersville is near Boaz. Gunnersville is a place where a dam is located on the Tennessee River. The dam was built by the TVA, Tennessee Valley Authority. And we were there. This was back when Stephen was really young. We were there. My brother and I, we were walking over one of these little metal grating type of walkways, you know, with just the rail on either side. And I had Stephen in my arms. And we're looking out over this water that's roaring over the spillway, churning and lapping. And it's pretty powerful. And my brother looks at me and he says, "Hold on to Stephen, David." You know what? He did not have to tell me that the first time. I was walking over there and I was clutching him closely. Why? Well, because of the threat of that water. The floods, though, the psalmist says, have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. And what does he say in answer to that? The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. We get in the midst of a storm and what do? We run for safety. The Lord gets in the midst of the storm and what does he do? He lassos that thing and rides it like Pecos Bill. Our God is a God who is not threatened by the things in life that threaten us. They are things that he rather controls. They are things that, though so dynamic, he has under his power because he is sovereign. And he's sovereign even over the circumstances of life that seem so threatening to us. Even the evil that is in the world, God has permitted it in his wisdom, so that he might show that he's greater even than sin and evil that's in the world. Sometimes we have to wrestle with that. We can't understand it. Brothers and sisters, may we never lean, may we never come to believe, as some would have us to believe, that the world is dualistic. That is, that we have God in one corner and Satan in another corner, as though they were equal powers trying to duke it out. If you believe that, you believe something that's unbiblical. That's not the Bible picture. The Bible picture is not of God doing his best to beat the devil and the devil is equal in power to God. Nope. The picture in the Bible is of God controlling the evil one. Just as in Job this morning we saw, as Brother Branch pointed out in the adult Sunday school class. Satan wanted to get to Job. What did he have to do? He had to run it by the throne first, didn't he? Why? Because the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He is a great king, and he rules in his kingship. Psalm 89 contains some great words about this. If you would turn back with me there, please. Psalm 89. The psalmist asks a question of the Lord in verse 8. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab, which is considered to be a dragon, sometimes is pictured as Egypt. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Notice again verse 9. He rules the raging of the sea. When the waves arise, he stills them. Isn't it interesting that on one occasion in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, this Lord robed in human flesh, had laid his head down in the stern of the boat to rest. And he said, we're going to the other side. And the disciples, in the midst of a squall that so often comes up on the Sea of Galilee, awakened him to say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up and said to the sea, this is the Morris paraphrase, but it's pretty accurate, shut up. And thamao is the Greek word, and that's pretty close. Be quiet. And you know what? The sea and the wind stopped and laid down like a whipped little puppy dog. Why? Because he's Lord over it all. He's King. Now for us as God's people, we take greatest comfort in this fact. There was a mighty storm, mightier than the waves of the sea, that threatened to break against all humanity. It was the storm of the wrath of God. The storm of God's just anger toward us for our sin. And you know what this great God did? Robed in our flesh, he came down and he opened himself to that storm. And in opening himself to that storm, he became the refuge, the safety place for his people, so that all who trust him can be delivered from the storm of God's wrath. Miss Cousin wrote about it, didn't she, in that hymn that we sing about, the hymn of substitution, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke against thee. Thine open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. And I tell you, we applaud, we celebrate the kingship of our God at the greatest point, as we reflect on the substitutionary work of our great King, who went to the tree of the cross, and there he dealt with our sin, and he dealt with the wrath of God that should have fallen on our sin. And he hushed the storm for all who trust him. He rules the raging. And all who trust in him are safe from their sin and safe from the storm of God's wrath against that sin, because Christ has triumphed. Christ has spoken the word that has caused the mighty waves of God's wrath to lay down against everyone who has rested in him. As we go back to the words of Psalm 93, if you notice the last verse, verse 5. And here we see the application of the truth of God's kingship. And here we have the truth of God's kingship enjoyed in a real way by his people, as we practice the kingship of God by obedience and submission to his word and will. Verse 5 of Psalm 93 says, Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Now some would say that this is an end that seems out of place with what we've seen about God's kingship in verses 1 through 4. But I say to you, it's not at all. It's altogether fitting. Because what is the upshot of the truth of God's sovereignty for us who are his people? The upshot for us ought to be obedience, in which we practice the kingship of God. The psalmist speaks of the revelation of God's kingship. He says, Thy testimonies are very sure. The word testimonies, remember, is used again and again in the scriptures to speak of God's word. It's what God himself has witnessed, what God himself has testified over in Psalm 119, those 176 verses that celebrate the word of God. We find the word testimonies used to speak of this revelation of God that we have in the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of God in his word. And here the psalmist speaks of that, the fact that God has revealed himself in his testimonies, and those testimonies are like his throne. Those testimonies are very sure. I'm glad for that fact. I'm glad that we can, as we might sing sometimes, we can say about God's word, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? We have a firm foundation. God's word is sure. It is worthy of absolute obedience. One way that this word that is translated in the Hebrew in our King James is very sure. One way that it could be translated is, it is utterly to be trusted. Because God is sovereign, because He is King, because He is on the throne, because He is in charge, we as His people should live out our lives in obedience to that, in obedience to His rule. And that leads to the second part of what verse 5 speaks of. As the psalmist says, thy testimonies are very sure. He says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Here we see what should be the result of our obedience to the testimonies that God has revealed. There ought to be holiness that marks our life. Holiness that is the stamp of our life. Now, granted, we won't be perfect. We long for that day when we shall be fully like Him. But the truth is, for us whom God is saving, for us whom He has called by His grace through the gospel of His Son, God is committed to making us like Christ, and He starts the work now. He's not waiting till heaven to do it. He's going to complete it there, but right now God starts the work. And so that means that holiness will become, for us who bow to the kingship of our God, holiness will become the standard of our lives. So that thoughts that displease Him, and we think them 1,000 times a day, don't we? But we begin to judge those thoughts in the light of His Word, and we seek to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. We seek to cast down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the rule of our Lord Jesus in our lives. Those words and deeds, those attitudes, we seek to deal with those. Why? Because in the light of the testimonies that God has given, the demand of those testimonies is for holiness, Christ-likeness in our lives. And so we long for that, that we might evidence, that we might live out the truth of His kingship practically by the way we do, the way we live. It might mean saying to our sons or daughter sometimes, I messed up and I'm sorry. Forgive me. Why? Because He's King and He's given us His testimonies. And those testimonies demand holiness of life. We ought to, as His people, seek to obey fully the testimonies of our God. If I could give you a New Testament counterpart to what I believe verse 5 calls for, the Lord Jesus said this in John 14, didn't He? If you love Me, keep My commandments. If a man love Me, he will keep My word, our Lord said. May that kind of obedience lead to holiness in our lives as we submit to the word, to the testimonies of our King, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in charge? I'm glad to tell you God is. I'm glad that I can say, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, as recorded in Daniel 4, He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven. And He didn't put the period there. He said, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. Who's in charge? Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. May you and I be blessed by that, enjoy that truth, and as well live it out by those testimonies which lead to holiness. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless Your word and to honor Your Son in our lives. And Father, in love to Him who braved the storm of Your wrath for us, may we live in true holiness, true Christ-likeness. In His worthy name we ask it. Amen.